few years back, a friend and I went walking at a nature preserve that's in Jacksonville called Tree Hill over on Lone Star Road. And as we were walking through the woods, he told me, "I most believe in God when I am in nature." I know what he means. Idols are often referred to in the Bible as the work of our hands. And idols mask God. Idols draw attention to themselves. So the more we live in a world shaped by the work of our hands, the more we can be distracted from God. The more we are likely just to see our idols, the work of our hands, and we pay attention to those things rather than God, the God who makes us and them. And in the forest, well, it's pretty easy to say that the things there are not the work of our hands. So I could see how being away from civilized life could help one see God. I think the reverse of this is probably true too. If we can find God in nature, then we can lose him in technology. The easiest example of this is the cell phone. Nothing is more distracting than a cell phone. It calls to us. It begs for our attention. It shakes. It beeps. It glows. It flashes. And so we take it out in our hands and we stare, fixated on it, for many of us for hours. The light from it pleases us. We can't look away. This is not a sermon about cell phones, but spend some time at a high school. There's one liturgical posture throughout the campus, headphones in and heads bowed. It's hard for me to explain it to you if you haven't seen it firsthand, but half of my job as a school teacher is just to regulate cell phone usage. We have a pious and devoted generation, but it's not a devotion to Jesus. It's something else. A Chinese friend of mine said that the word in China for people who are addicted to smartphones is literally translates to the head-bowing tribe. The point is, the tools of the city of man, the things that we've built, have the ability to hide God from us. And this is why Christians are fond of going on retreats, escapes from the world around us. We even had one at Redeemer a little over a week ago, where many of the members had retreated from their normal Saturday routines and busynesses and distractions and stopped and listened for the voice of God. This has been the mission at Redeemer for many months now, developing the discipline of retreating from the noise and distractions of the world in order to see and hear God. And many people, even pagan people throughout history, have understood this fundamental idea that we have to take time to escape from the noise and busyness of the world, of all the things that clamor for our attention. And in doing so, we can find God, who transcends the trivial nature of all these small created things, demonstrating his infinite majesty both through loud, colorful works of nature and in human silence. This is part of the point of a Sabbath. After 6 days of speaking and talking the world into existence, we read that God stopped. He stopped and rested from his works. In the Ten Commandments, man, who is created in the image of God, is commanded to do the same. Set aside time instead to contemplate in peace the glory of the Creator. Worship, such as what we're doing right now, is a kind of escape, a retreat, a rest from our works to turn and praise our Creator. But it's not a rest of slothfulness. This is what Pharaoh would say about the Jews. He said the Sabbath was an excuse for them not to do any work. He said they were lazy. But coming to church is not a choice to skip out of labor in the world. It's a choice to skip out on worldly labor in order to participate in heavenly labor, the labor of angels, the work of praise. There are three moments in the Gospel of Mark where we explicitly meet Jesus as the Son of God: at his baptism, at the cross, and at the Transfiguration. Incidentally, each of these places are outside the city. At his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to meet John the Baptist. And God rips heavens open and says, "This is my son." The cross, of course, was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And there we read that God tore open the heavens by tearing the veil of the temple. And then Mark says, a Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And in our reading today, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and the heavens open up again. And again we hear God say, "This is my beloved Son." In Mark's Gospels, we only hear that Jesus is the Son of God three times: at a river, on a mountain, and in a tree. To quote Jesus, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Mark is calling us out of the city of man into the desolate places to hear God's voice. Often literally, after Jesus' baptism, he went into the wilderness to prepare for his ministry. In our reading last week, we read that after some healings and exorcisms, Jesus rises very early in the morning while it was still dark, and he departed and went out to a desolate place to pray. And shortly after that passage, Jesus heals a leper and becomes so popular that he stays in the desolate places and people would go and find him there. And after he heals on the Sabbath in a synagogue, he and the disciples withdraw out to the sea, the crowd following him. And while there, he takes his 12 disciples up on top of a mountain so that they might be with him. And there he apostles them. He sends them out to preach and cast out demons. And when they return to tell him everything that they did, he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And they go out into a boat to a desolate place by themselves. And when they come back to shore, a crowd of people had come to a desolate place to hear Jesus' teaching. This is the language of the scriptures. And here we see one of the earliest Eucharists recorded, where Jesus takes some bread and fish, looks up to heaven, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to his disciples to feed the people. And then after this, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And we keep reading through Mark, and we read that this happened twice, both times, in a desolate place. And shortly after, that takes us to chapter 8, which is today. But up to here, you should be detecting a basic pattern of Christian spiritual practice. One of the first principles of the call of the gospel is that you have to leave. You can't stay where you are. If you do, you're never going to get to see the Son, because you can't recognize him without the voice of the Father. But Jesus goes before us. He is baptized first, and then he calls us to join him in his baptism. He goes out into the wilderness to fight temptation through prayer, and then he calls us to do the same. He tells the disciples that he will be killed, and then he tells them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And then Mark takes us up a mountain. I have some experience with mountains. Growing up, my family would take yearly trips to at least what Floridians would call the mountains. We spent a lot of time in the foothills of the Smokies in North Georgia, North Carolina, and Tennessee, visiting these places during what most of the country calls fall, where seasons happen and leaves change color and temperatures cool slightly. And one of the best things we figured out to do with a mountain is to hike it, at least as far as you and your family can go, and then you try to see the prettiest things that you can see. My family doesn't really take those trips as often as they used to. And when they do, I don't always get to go, because I'm an adult now with a wife and kids of my own. But about 4 or 5 years ago, we were able to work out all of our schedules so we could go together to a town right outside Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, and spend a week there. As it worked out, we packed up the car, and we left right as I got off work, in the mid-afternoon. At the time, it was just me, Kathleen, and Evie. There was no John yet. And Evie was only 1 year old, which meant a lot of stops. So a 10-hour drive is closer to a 12-hour drive. But we drove through the night, finally arriving at 2 a.m. We were tired, very tired, naturally. And we will never forget the words of my father that evening when we arrived. My parents had arrived 2 days before us and had been relaxing for 2 days. But when we got there, they knew we were obviously very tired and eager to rest. And my dad said, after I unpacked the car and began to get ready for bed, he said, "We'll take it easy tomorrow." Those were his words. "We'll take it easy." Now, to me and Kathleen, that sounded great. I had spent a full day at work and then spent another full day of travel, and I was really looking forward to vacation, to rest and to relax. We were going to be there for a week, so we figured we might spend the first day just getting acclimated to the area, planning out any mini trips that we were going to do, maybe walking around the grounds a bit. Take it easy was exactly what we hoped for. But take it easy didn't mean to them what it meant to us. We found out the next morning, as we were being hurried through our breakfast, that take it easy meant quickly getting ready to spend the day hiking on 2 different trails, the second of which was a 2-mile hike, 1 mile up, 1 mile down. We were operating with 2 very different understandings of take it easy. And if you've never hiked up a mountain, hiking up a mile is not the same thing as going for a casual walk for a mile. Walking up a mile is more like walking several miles on flat Florida land, and walking down the mountain is its own sort of challenge. Walking up a mile with a 1-year-old in a stroller is another sort of challenge. Of course, we brought the stroller because my parents described this trail as paved. But this was another area we didn't see eye to eye on. We meant different things because this easy, paved trail was not so much paved as it was a mixture of gravel, dirt, and mud. And if you've ever used an umbrella stroller, you know that this is unacceptable. So halfway along the trail, I figured out the easiest way to take my relaxing, easy trip up the mountain was to put my daughter in the stroller and then for me to carry the stroller itself as I hiked up the paved trail. Some 36 hours before this, I had begun a long day of work with the anticipation at the end of my labor would be rest. About a day into my vacation, I wondered when my vacation was going to start. Kathleen knows the face I make when I'm angry or in a bad mood. I don't look at you. I don't look at anyone. I don't have any expression and I say no words, or at least I don't say the words out loud. The longer we hiked upwards, as I was literally carrying my child in a stroller, the quieter and quieter I got. And I looked at no one. I only looked ahead. The only way to look was ahead, because the only purpose and goal I had in my mind was to make it to the end. I just wanted rest. But as we got near the end of the trail, the ground began to get a little more level. And you could begin to hear a sound like the wind, but wet. We gradually made our way into a clearing, and we looked and saw our destination. We had arrived at a waterfall. I put down my daughter in the stroller. We all put down our bags, and we sat on the rocks, and we ate snacks and drank water and took off our shoes while we walked in the pool at the base of the waterfall. And as I sat with my feet in the cool mountain water that seemingly ran straight out of a rock, I got to watch as my daughter got to see her first waterfall, something that I enjoyed more than the peaceful sight itself. And a feeling of comfort and calm washed over me. And after driving across the country through the day and the night, and after climbing and fighting a stroller through an uphill gravel trail, I had arrived at vacation, finally. To use Peter's words, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." And I would go back there 100 times. It doesn't surprise me at all that the mountaintops are often associated with the divine. This is very biblical. Mountains run throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And some of the most important moments in redemptive history take place on top of mountains. Peter considers what happened at the Transfiguration to be one of those moments. In his second epistle, he writes that the reason he and the other apostles keep talking about the coming of Christ isn't because of some crazy story that they made up, but rather, it's because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What majesty? Mark says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is Mark's way of expressing what the Eastern Christian tradition has come to call uncreated light. The same language that we use in the Nicene Creed, light from light, which is to say, light without a created source, a light that is its own source, eternal light, the light we read about in the book of Revelation, where there will no longer be a sun and a moon, because the Lamb of God himself will be the light of the universe. At the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John beheld the Son of God in all his eternal glory. And the best Peter could come up with was, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Do you want to be there? Do you want to see the glory of the Eternal One who took on flesh and suffering on our behalf? Do you want to gaze into the majesty of the light that light is named after? Do you want to be there on the mountain with Peter, James, and John? How do you get there? How did they get there? Jesus told the apostles from the first time he met them to follow him. And Christ has set the example for us over and over that to follow him is to follow him into loneliness, into wilderness, into the desolate place. Follow him into absolute forsakenness. Before the story of the Transfiguration, Mark places Jesus' exhortation to the disciples that says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The passages are laid next to each other in contrast, laying out the cost and the blessing. Jesus says, "You want to follow me? I hope you like crosses." But then we see what lies at the top of the mountain of virtue and suffering and self-denial. God shows us that at the top of the mountain is glory. In verse 9, Mark says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told the apostles to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After today, we come down from the mountain of Transfiguration. As we dismiss today, we will say our last hallelujahs. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and we begin the Lenten season of fast, where we follow Christ into the desert. Humble yourself. Use this time to deny yourself and take up your cross. Follow Christ into the wilderness and seek the voice of the Father in prayer. Fight the devil and the flesh, knowing that you don't do it in vain, but under promise. The promise that if we are faithful, we will one day see the Son in the fullness of his glory, and that one day our alleluias will be restored. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand for the creed.